This session is considered session number 7 from the Michigan Conference, March 27th, 2010. This is Russ Dizdar, shatterthedarkness.net on the web. And we've got notes on the Michigan page for the conference. We put up all of the recorded sessions, 1 through 6 already. This is session 7, part of what we did not complete with the notes. It starts on page 7 with the notes that we had there. The notes you can download if you did not, if you got this some other way, you can download the notes PDF file. And this is session 2, or part 2 in the notes. And it's titled, It is a Spiritual War, and it's seen in the physical world. And that is absolutely true. No matter if you go back to the fall of the human race, you have a spiritual engagement that shows up in the physical. Sin has its effect of separation, destruction, the death. And when we talk about the spiritual world right now, the idea of demonic presence and the ramping up of the work of spirits, well, guiding individuals in counterfeit signs, wonders, and miracles, but also in didache, teachings, ideologies. It is without question that demonic presence, demon gods and goddesses of the past, and the presence can guide open minds and open hearts, and unaided minds and unaided hearts into developing ideology politically. Developing laws and things that influence the land. And so when you think in terms of this session, we're dealing with the fact that the ramping up of the spiritual battle has become broader than it's ever been in human history, and it's setting the stage for what is next, the massive burst of chaos. Everybody feels this in the air, this coming catastrophic chaos, anarchy, collapse in the area of government, civil insurrection. We feel the evil that is rising, and that's because it is manifest literally in the spiritual atmosphere around us. It is permeating through teachings and concepts and through, well, open hearts and open lives. Globalism that is being pushed all over the world right now, and especially in Europe, and especially in, well, even now in the United States. The drive for globalism has behind it the fallen cherub, the conception, the inspiration, the development, the evolution of globalism. There is no globalism at all without the spiritual conception, inception, and force that is seeking to develop it. It definitely involves the broadest spiritual presence of the dark side, though masqueraded as light, the broadest manifestation of dark presence than ever in all history, and goes global, basically. Even Revelation 12 tells us about the ancient serpent, the dragon, who leads the whole world astray. And that influence is going to come from this counterfeit spirituality, counterfeit doctrine, counterfeit everything. That will lead up to a counterfeit Christ, the Antichrist. But there is no apocalypse of the Antichrist, no unveiling, no coming to public power without the unleashing of the globalism. Now, this section too deals with the fact that it being a spiritual war involves the satanic evolution, the agenda developing. It involves the development worldwide in our nation, in our cities, and no doubt you listening right now know what it is to be affected by, well, spirits of the New Age, masquerading demonic presence. And we're into the hundreds of millions worldwide that are involved, let alone the, you know, the underbelly, the real Luciferians that are doing the real rituals, that are pushing, that are behind the elitists and those who want the control. So I'm going to tell you right now that I believe that the Antichrist is out there. has been born and developing and so forth, and that the regime is out there. Now, my opinion is that the Antichrist and the regime to bring forward and to begin to bring the global control and governmental power and so forth, I believe it's already there, but I also believe that it's not a matter of it not being ready. I believe it's bulging at the seams. But I believe that God has a restrainer, a restraint, so that in this incremental approach that we've been going through, this frog in the kettle approach of nations and culture and politics being infected and military being infected and science being infected and culture in the sense of critical mass being infected, well, we've been infected to the point of spiritually a boiling, and we hardly even know it. I mean, once we begin to look, we realize the church is suppressed and silent, and the great manifestation of the power, presence, mercy, the works of God, well, they're suppressed by the oppressive spiritual developments all around us. Now, it doesn't have to be this way. Not at all. Not when we as believers in Christ have the divine power of God dwelling in us, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Not when we have been given the authority, put on the armor of God. It's a matter of putting into practice, doing the great commission, doing the word of God brings about great manifestation. So that includes fierce and powerful praying. That includes fierce and compassionate but aggressive evangelism. That includes everything you see in the book of Acts. Anything you see done there, any kind of spiritual help that God gives. You see, God did not just send us out on our own in some kind of human power to accomplish the greatest spiritual task that could ever be done, reaching the world for Christ. God's not willing that even one human being be lost. And we've got to understand the drive, the passion of God in that God so loved the world. And so he commissions us to go to the highways, to the byways, to every single creature and seek to compel them to come in. Well, on page 7, I'm mentioning the second half of the conference notes. It deals with the spiritual war. And I'm going to talk now about God's war on separation, sin, Satan, death, and hell. God's got a war going on. We understand the massive ramping up. We've done that in the first 6 sessions and talked about and literally just touched on the deep, lethal nature of demonic manifestation that actually builds political ideology, military vision, and begins to build, enthrone itself into culture, into cities, and that begins to demonstrate itself in deep antichrist sentiment and attitude. Well, under A, page number 7, is God's war on separation, sin, Satan, death, and hell. Now, numbers 1, 2, and 3. Number 1, mercy and grace. Now, we got to realize God's mercy and grace is what is exhibited at the cross. God desired to have mercy on the totality of humanity. God so loved the world. We read in Timothy chapter 2, in the spirit of God's directive to pray for kings and those in authority, for everyone. And the Spirit of God says, this is good and pleases God our Savior, who wills pas anthropos, all humanity to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. The Great Commission to go to every single life. The fact, as we read in the book of Acts, that God summons all people everywhere to repent. We must realize more than ever before that God has an ongoing, active, full force agenda right here and right now. I don't care how many demons, I don't care about Satan himself, I don't care how deep, broad, wide God's agenda. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples. Now, that is the foundation of God, of Christ, sending us to the world. And it's about mercy and grace when it comes to the salvation. Now, it deals with mercy and grace that God is sovereignly restraining. We read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that the Antichrist is coming. Signs, wonders, and miracles. Satan is at work, the secret power of lawlessness. But that all of that is literally checked by God. There is a sovereign restraint. And until the restrainer is removed, the massive anarchy and chaos cannot and will not actually break out. Though we see massive danger, though we see behind the scenes in the buildup, though we feel it in the air, though other biblical prophecy tells us it's coming, the fact of the matter is, God has his finger on this issue. I believe that is related to 2 Peter chapter 3, again in biblical revelation and prophecy, concerning the second coming of Christ. And if you read 2 Peter chapter 3, you're going to find out that there's only one reason why Christ has not returned. God is patient with you, not willing that anyone should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You read in the context that God's patience means salvation. That the entire reason why we do not have the second coming of Jesus Christ is because of the overriding sovereign goal, call, love, mercy, grace of God to save souls. We must realize the restrainer is in place because God has more people to save. We must realize that Christ has not yet returned because God's patience means salvation. That the greatest mission on the face of the earth, broader than Satan, broader than the kingdom of hell, more powerful, authoritative, absolutely demonstrative from the cross on, is God's will to save sinners, to save the lost, to save a dying, demonized, God-rejecting, hostile world, just like you and I were prior to getting saved. Number two, mercy and grace, the force of redemption. The force of redemption. We must realize again the cross is the greatest event in history since the fall. It involves God's expressed presence, God in human flesh, God's expressed will, the substitute of Jesus on the cross. With the massive communication of the Old Testament to the New, approximately 300 prophecies telling us Messiah is coming, Savior is coming, God is coming. Well, he did. The Logos became flesh and dwelt for a while among us. And there is not only the work of Jesus at the cross, 1 John chapter 2, that he is the halosmos for our sins. And not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. Christ's death includes the totality of humanity and the force of that redemption. And the blood of Christ was given for the world. Don't fall into the mistake that I've seen some Christians fall into. They see so much evil around them, they begin to hate it so much, that they have no room in their heart to reach the lost. They almost begin to think the world deserves to be judged, which is true, all of us do. But the judgment of sin occurred at the cross, where Christ took our place as a substitute, a substitutionary atonement. And sin was judged there. And well, we're going to talk about the destruction of five elements there at the cross. Let me mention them now. Point number three. The cross is the massive attack on these five areas. Number one, separation from God. Number two, sin, which causes it all. Number three, Satan, who has rights to humanity, who holds the power over death until Christ comes, that is, Hebrews 2. So Satan's authority and rights and ownership and the destruction of his powers. 1 John 3:8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. And then point four here is the destruction of death. Jesus came to destroy death. Death is an intrusion, an abnormality, part of the judgment. The wages of sin is death. I mean, read sometime 1 Corinthians 15, and it's very clear that what Jesus did and how God sees death is that it is an intrusion, an enemy of humanity. And Jesus comes to destroy it by his death, his sinless death, and resurrection from the dead. Oz Guinness says it this way in his book, Dust of Death, that Jesus blasts apart the finality of death by his resurrection. I am the resurrection and the life, Jesus said. If any man believe in me, though he die, yet shall he live. The blasting apart of death. God didn't strain himself when Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. The power of God expressed in Christ over sin, over nature, creation, over disease, over Satan, over everything. Clear again the attributes of God, God in Christ. So the cross for you and I as believers in a spiritual conflict is the central demonstration of the massive, massive authority, power of God. And you read about this in Colossians 2, that Jesus made an open or public spectacle of the principalities and powers, the dark side, triumphing over them by the cross. Triumph, massive, massive, massive triumph over the entire power of darkness. So when we talk about engaging the spiritual battle, even when it's showing up in politics, military, science, hearts and lives, and in the demonization of lives, that it doesn't make any difference where it shows up. Right now, until Jesus comes, we have the expressed, total, triumphant victory that Jesus, the sinless Christ, shedding his blood there on the cross and doing the work of dying and rising. This is massive and just literally sent shockwaves and blasted hell to pieces. It involves the indestructible immortality, the physics of God in 1 Corinthians 15. The Greek word is in the flash, atomic, kind of like on a subatomic level maybe, the power of God expressed based on the work of Jesus and the cross. Ultimately, your salvation is about glorification. Indestructible immortality, seeing God face to face. Now, from page 7 to page 8, we're going to go on to B. God's being is the ground of victory and outcome in this spiritual conflict, this spiritual war. Now, we're mentioning that the cross is the demonstrative manifestation of this victory of God, but that the being of God. Now, here's where I mentioned to a lot of Luciferians and Satanists and New Agers and Ufologists and others that everything they're into can be equated to finite, that even Satan himself is finite, limited, beginning and end. And yet God is infinite, immeasurable. You cannot measure God, omniscient, omnipresent. Even as I speak, God's total awareness of you is absolute. It is infinite. Even when you are not, I are not, see, we cannot be consciously aware of many, many things all around us. We have a limited ability to focus and to put our attention on one or two things or three things at a time. The infinite nature of God, that he is conscious of everything at every moment, at all times, in total infinite detail. God's presence in your life is real and actual, the living Christ in his infinite detail, in his presence, in his authority, in his love for you, in his relationship. And so when it comes to Satan in the heavenlies trying to take the throne of God, the five eye wills of Isaiah, obviously the finite fallen cherub could not come up against the infinite, immeasurable in power, authority, knowledge. You're not going to catch God off guard. God never has to say, oops. And this is who you, if you're a believer in Christ, you know him. He dwells in you. This is why the ability of God to be able to lead and guide your life. This is why I love Isaiah 48 so well, verse 17, 18 down there, where it says that he's the Lord our God, the Holy One, the Redeemer, who teaches us what is best and leads us in the way we should go. I can trust the infinite, almighty, omnipresent, omnipotent, omniscient God, my God, who loves me. Infinite in love, infinite in his care in for me, in my outcome. God has joy in saving you, in knowing you, in redeeming you. There is great joy. After all, doesn't all heaven rejoice when one sinner repents? Doesn't all the angels rejoice when one? It's a massive celebration when we turn back and we are saved. So the ground of victory is the nature and being of God, but then expressed in human flesh in Christ at the cross. The works of the legalities, per se, of dealing with sin, dealing with Satan, dealing with death, dealing with hell, dealing with separation, was taken care of at the cross. Point C, page 8. God fights in human flesh before and at the cross. Once again, looking at the revelation of John's Gospel, chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. The word was is imperfect in the Greek. Always has been. In the beginning, always has been. No beginning or end. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with, always has been with God. Pros, the idea of face to face in fellowship. This Logos, who in the beginning was with God and has always been with God, and then eventually we see was God. The idea again in the Greek is always has been. There is no beginning to this. Jesus never became God. When we think in terms of the eternal Savior God, we just have Logos literally entering into human flesh. So we find the fight in the progressive revelation of the Old Testament, the development in a fallen, demonized, Satan-owned world where sinners are dying, separated from God. God is operating, obviously, in the Old Testament and develops Israel and comes with prophets and works with angels and brings about the Word of God and the prophetic revelation of the coming Messiah. The preparations for the cross and the ultimate goal of grace. Now, in the context of that, we have the battle. Judas is a revelation of the satanic method. He was the one that did not believe in Jesus. Jesus knew which of them did not believe. He did not believe. And so his heart being around Jesus for so long, set against and not believing and living a lie and living in greed, well, the Word of God tells us in John that Satan entered into him to betray the Son of God. Now, Matthew 4 deals with the audacity of Satan to come before Jesus and seek to recruit him, use the Word of God, lie, seek to deceive even the Son of God. That's the audacity. And of course, Jesus, quoting the word of God, stands. Satan loses and goes away for a more opportune time. The battle continues with the disciples when Jesus says Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. Now, the interesting thing is, when God comes in flesh in Christ, Revelation 12 teaches us that Satan himself was there at the birth of Christ, that he had plotted, it's as if he knew biblical prophecy and exactly when it would occur. Revelation 12 paints this picture that he's there waiting, and that he's there to destroy, to kill, to devour God in human flesh. The war against God. And yet the birth of Christ is an action of God's war against Satan. Jesus Christ is showing up to destroy the devil's work. 1 John 3:8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. And as you read the Gospels, you're going to see that all of hell knows who Jesus is and the coming judgment. Even the demons know that. They come and are forced into manifestation by his presence. They scream out that he's the Son of God, and they also acknowledge the coming judgment. They know this. You know, skeptics and hedonists and existentialists and nihilists and atheists, they can all claim they don't know who Jesus is. All of hell does. They know exactly who this is. He is everything the Old Testament revealed. He is everything the New Testament brings revelation on. All the elect angels of God know, and even one calls him and uses the term Emmanuel, God in human flesh. Now the demons know, and even in James says they believe as far as acknowledging they know who he is, that they shudder in terror. They shudder in terror over Christ. I mean, a picture of this is seen clearly in Mark's Gospel 5, when the highly demonized, supernaturally empowered man, instead of attacking Christ, comes screaming, falling to the ground, the demons fearing that Jesus has come to torment, destroy them. In Christ, we find that God is demonstrating his fight, his war on Satan, on sin, on separation, on death, and on hell itself. And we find that in his life and at the cross, that all of the victory over those areas have been done completely and totally and thoroughly. Nothing else needs to be done. The power of God now demonstrated in the gospel. In front of all the empire of Rome, all of its blood cults and spirituality and emperor worship, Pax Roman knowledge, all of its mighty politics and military force. By the Spirit of God, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation for everyone that believes. It is the power of God. Now we must realize that inherent in the gospel, and I believe that first chapter in Colossians, when it talks about the gospel is producing fruit, the Greek construct would say that it's a self-producing inherent power. A person can pick up the gospel of John, read it, and get saved without any other human instrumentality. The gospel is the power of God that when preached, sheer power of God is manifest to speak into hearts, summon lives. God's direct, immediate, intense, powerful, intimate engagement. Well, the Spirit of God's been sent to convict the world of and convince the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's why on the day of Pentecost, the word, you know, Christ is preached, Scripture is quoted, and the Spirit of God operates in this convicting, summoning, drawing, speaking ability to where the people's hearts are pricked, convicted, and thousands turn to Christ. Never forget the power of the gospel. Regardless of how powerful you feel at times, never forget the gospel is in and of itself, never fades the power of the Word of God. If you read Hebrews chapter 1, clearly you're going to see that the power of the Word of God, that the Logos, the written Word of God even, is living and active. It is powerful. It emanates, animates. It's animated, I believe, by the presence of God, but literally manifests the presence of God as read and as spoken aloud. To read it is to read living words of God. The only way to be, well, the only way to know to be saved, how can they believe on whom they've not heard? Romans 10. You can't believe unless you hear. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God, the word of Christ. But realize something, that faith is given and is faith is enabled in believer in people to believe God as that word of God is sown into hearts. And a person cannot be born again but by the word of God. We read that in Peter, that we are born again by the word of God. So when the hearing of the word, you have the power of God in the gospel and its ability to save. You have the Spirit of God inseparably in the promotion of and getting the gospel out. We read in John's gospel, great chapters to read, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, where the Spirit of God, you know, Jesus is saying, you're going to be witnesses, but the Holy Spirit will be a witness. And you and I, too, must be witnesses. Holy Spirit is witnessing. He's out to get people saved. He's out to bring the conviction. He's out to bring the convincing. He's out to bring the summoning. He's out to make sure people hear the word of God that will enable them to have faith to believe. And that by that word, when they believe, they can literally be born again. And the act of being born again is literally Christ stepping into a life. The sin nature is broken. All sin is forgiven. Satan's legalities broken permanently. Death code ultimately broken. Hell is, as far as going there, is erased. And the gift of indestructible immortality, eternal life, is placed inside us. A new nature. A new power for living, Romans 8. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, well, it has set me free from the old law of sin and death. You have in you right now a new operative power, and that is 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. His divine power has given to you everything you need. Romans 8, a law, a pulsating law within, a new nature. And it is God who is now at work in you to will, that is to want to, and then to do, that is to act according to his good pleasure. You have a new power in you. You not only have forgiveness of sin, freedom from sin, but now inside of you, power over sin. You have the power of righteousness. You've been declared that in Christ. We're justified by faith alone in him. But there's a new power in you. And that's what we as believers need to begin to understand, the level of power and the work of God inside of us. Now I'm going to mention in D on page 8, God fights in and through his church. Number one, Jesus gives salvation. And it is about God's love. It is about God wanting us. It is about his embrace. It is about joy. And most of us feel forgiven and the joy of salvation. But we need to read Romans 6, Romans 8. We need to know Ephesians 1, 2, 3, and 4. We need to know the depth of the and the height and the width of this salvation. Of literally Christ in us. The hope of glory. of being a temple right now, inseparable from God, with this unbroken presence dwelling within. You're a temple, sacred, washed by the blood of Christ, completely made, well, justified means basically as if you've never sinned. Romans 5, you stand justified. You are now the righteousness of God in Christ. And so this great salvation, the book of Hebrews, the Spirit of God tells depressed believers, hey, don't neglect so great a salvation. Don't ignore how deep, broad, wide there is no higher experience on the face of the earth or in heaven. There is no broader transformation. Salvation means that the dirty sinner linked to Satan, going to hell, lost and dying with that sin code and death code operative within, is now invaded by the living Christ. Everything that Satan and sin brought in, Jesus literally blasts the doors off as he comes in. Your life, salvation, God in Christ, in power, in grace, in mercy, and it includes the totality of the dynamics of sanctification, growing in Christ, becoming stronger and stronger, going from glory to glory, faith to faith, strength to strength, doing what we see happens to Saul of Tarsus, who gets saved, filled with the Spirit, begins to obey God, step out. Acts 9:22, it says, he grew more and more powerful. The moment of salvation, though everything can be deposited and all that we're all going to have, all the promises, all of what God has, is initiated at the moment, the second of salvation. But it all needs to come out. And the more we learn the Word of God, the more we learn biblical revelation, the more we count ourselves dead to sin, alive to God, count the truth of Scripture, acknowledge the authority we've been given, be clothed with power from on high so we can be soul-winning witnesses, to know the incredible power of prayer, nothing is impossible to them to believe. To know that Christ literally lives in you. To know that we can read 1 John 4, that greater is God the Holy Spirit's presence in you than the totality of the demonic and satanic presence all outside around us. So I hope that you will take a look at Ephesians chapter 1. Even when Paul says God, you know, he's praying, and I pray that we, you and I right now, that God would give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation, that we might know Jesus better. The Greek word, epigenosis, that we might know Jesus. I mean, it's not that more, I mean, it's really from the inside out, the Spirit of God brightens, enlightens, and opens the depths of us to the totality of Christ and his work, and is living, personal, inseparable, unbroken presence in you. Jesus gives salvation. Jesus saves sinners. Doesn't make any difference. Satanists, occultists, gays, straights, sinners. All of us. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. So the world around you, realize sinners sin because sinners are sinners, just like you and I were. Until this magnificent, unparalleled, absolutely unequaled spiritual event will occur. If you want more, take a look at and study deeply, even now, study it in the immediate presence, recognizing the immediate presence of Jesus. That's the joy. But don't ever forget the depth, the power, what this is within us. And I think that Titus chapter 3 is a great Spirit of God-given revelation. Take it in. Salvation is the foundation. It is everything. Jesus is the Savior of the world. That's why John the Baptist is one of the greatest people of God in all of history. In looking up and literally by the Spirit of God recognizing Messiah walking towards him, could scream out among all the people, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Here comes the conqueror, conquering Satan, conquering sin, conquering death, conquering hell, conquering separation with God, because he wanted to, because he loved us. So, may I express that you and I should never forget the depth and the power of God in salvation. All that comes to us comes because of Jesus. Through Jesus, everything. Point number two, page 8, Jesus gives power. Well, you can read it at the end of Luke's gospel, that they are to wait to be clothed. This is a conscious reality for us as believers. We are to be clothed. See the picture? Clothed with power from on high. Jesus says in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you know, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you shall be my witnesses." Now, you do a study of the work of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. Every believer that we're all meant to be filled with the Spirit of God. It is God's will. Ephesians 5, God's pleasure, God's provision, God's will. Be filled with the Spirit of God. We're to be, the Greek word meaning all the way to the top and spilling over. Pleroo. That we are to be clothed and filled to the point of flowing over with dynamic. Dunamis is the Greek word. The dynamite of the Spirit of God. There should be on every believer in the body of Christ a clothing of dynamic spiritual power. Clothed. How can the body of Christ be so suppressed and silent and seemingly just human in all that it is and does? It's a contradiction. You can't be saved without the expressed highest act and power of God in Christ. You cannot be a great witness, and we are meant to be. And if we're not, we're grieving the Spirit of God. We are quenching the fire of God. We are putting out the Spirit's fire. We are to be clothed. We are to be saturated. We are to be guided. We are to be led. We are to be empowered. Dunamis. Spiritual dynamite on and in and flowing through us. God the Holy Spirit. Leads, guides, teaches, opens us up from the inside out. Jesus said he will be with you forever. The Spirit of truth. Comforter, counselor, guide. Wow. Temple of the Spirit of God. And right now, even as I speak, I feel the dynamic. I pray you do too. Oh God, may we surrender any sin, any issue, any fear, any lacks in our own lives. May I say that in this critical hour of human history, of the unprecedented conflict spiritually erupting into the physical realm of politics and governments and the streets and in the sense of the atmosphere around us, in the competing demonic manifestation of lives being stolen over to counterfeit spirituality, preoccupying them and eventually helping them go straight to hell unless there is intervention. You know what the intervention is? The intervention is God in Christ, in believers like you and I, being witness to the world and going. How can they believe on whom they've not heard? How can they even begin to have faith without hearing the Word of God? How can the Spirit of God grab them, convict them, draw them, bring them to Christ? And when they believe, like you and I have, the burst, the miracle of salvation, which brings the gift of the Spirit of God and the clothing and the power. I can only tell you that no matter what terminology and things that people use today, you read the book of Acts and it's the believers, and it's Paul and it's Philip and it's Stephen and it's Barnabas, every single one that is filled with the power of the Holy Spirit becomes a active, fruitful witness for Jesus Christ. And it is through those active, soul-winning witnesses of Jesus Christ, they made the greatest prayer warriors. They are the ones doing all the action on the field. God blessed them. God supernaturally gave signs, wonders. It's where the healings occurred, where the deliverances occurred, where even the power encounters with victory being on the side of Christ and his church occurred, in the context of the great manifestation of the powers and workings of God occurs in the obedient, active believers. You ever notice that God does not operate where there is suppression and silence? In our own lives? See, we receive all by faith, but it is all manifest in and through us as we step out in obedience. And we are either obedient or we are not. When God commanded us, take up the cross and follow me, are we doing that? When God commanded, be devoted to prayer, being watchful and thankful, are we doing that? What about worship? What about gathering with the saints? What about getting in the Word of God? What about obeying it? What about learning it? What about winning the lost? I mean, what do you and I have better to do? What could be of more value? And yet Jesus gives the clothing. There's no higher, greater power that a believer can get. This is the clothing, the apex of the power of God in and on his church. And either you are consciously, absolutely filled, clothed, to where the presence of a Spirit-filled believer is felt and seen throughout the book of Acts. Let's also talk about the power of the Word of God, as we've already mentioned. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, the Word, literally the Word of Christ, Romans 10. We can read, again, Hebrews chapter 4 about the Word of God being literally alive with power, penetrating conscience and mind. It goes through all of Satan's fortresses right into the heart to deal and enable a sinner, to begin to see, begin to know, and begin to have, it enables faith so they can believe and be saved. The gospel itself must be heard. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So here is again the refocusing of our places of power. It's not in compromise with the culture. It is not in trying to be enculturated with the culture around us so as not to offend anybody. It's not about even, you know, being a real believer and sharing Christ and living out the power and wonder and beauty of Jesus. It's not about, I don't go out each day thinking I'm going out today to offend people. See, as sinners, we got offended because of the sin nature. Romans 8 says it's hostile to God. We don't like God emanating from people who are believers coming to us. We don't like to be convicted. Well, so what? If we leave sinners alone, they're going straight to hell. No chance. You can't get saved without hearing. And in the hearing comes the Holy Spirit's power, the actual embrace of God, the God appealing and summoning them and enabling them. And that's why millions are still getting saved the world over. So the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Word of God, the power of the gospel itself. And don't forget the power, the sheer power in prayer. Sheer power of prayer. I mean, if you look at the book of Acts, even chapter 4, when they raised their voices together to God in prayer, asking for greater boldness, because the world wanted to silence and suppress them, They refused to be silent or suppressed. And they asked God as they quoted scripture and in his presence said, God, grant us boldness. Grant us your hand to be even bolder, to speak your word with boldness. Look what happens. Acts chapter 4, the power of God is expressed again. So much so they are all refilled up with the power of God, the Holy Spirit. And so much so that the presence and manifestation of God shook the physical building. And they all went out witnessing and sharing. And obviously more people got saved, more people got healed, more people got delivered, just as we read in the next couple of chapters. It doesn't make any difference. Satan tries to come in and infiltrate the church and do things. But again, in and where there is obedient believers filled with the Spirit doing the will of God, even when there's spiritual warfare, if we stay the course, not just stand and survive, but go forward and do the will of God. See, it's not about just surviving an episode. It's whether or not, like Philip, end of Acts 7, into Acts chapter 8, where the church is scattered, murderous threats being breathed out by Saul of Tarsus, yet he stays obedient. Matter of fact, it's as if he ramped up his obedience. In the midst of danger and darkness and scattering of the church, murderous threats and the feeling in the air, we should be ramping up our obedience to the gospel. And in that obedience to the gospel, he walks in to a town. He literally invades an entire little city. City that is drenched with darkness, sorcerer, powers, lost. One believer, salvation secured in him. Clothed in the power of the Spirit of God with the Word of God, the gospel, prayer, he enters the town. People get saved, healed, delivered. Demons go out screaming. The Word of God says that the city then is filled with joy. What can you do? Massive things for God. In the midst of spiritual darkness and the power of Satan, what can you do? Massive things for God. Saving and healing and delivering and power encounters. Cities being invaded by the basileia, the kingdom of God. But through an obedient believer. Listen, let me tell you something right now. I don't care how weak you might feel you are. How unprepared, how inexperienced. The only way you get experienced, the only way your weaknesses are turned into strength, the only way you'll get stronger and stronger, step out and start being obedient, obedient, obedient. Never stop being obedient. Keep being obedient. You'll get stronger. You'll become, you'll bear more and more fruit. You'll find the literal sense of Christ's hands-on help. Look at Philip, a second-generation believer in Acts chapter 8. Look what happens to him. He literally is guided by the Spirit of God, told to go over there and stand by that chariot. An angel even gives directions for his evangelistic endeavor. And then supernaturally, now I've never had this happen, but I've never been transported from one city to another instantaneously. But that's the supernatural hand of God in the context of doing what God wants done. And if it ever happens, I don't care what any backslidden, liberal, suppressed and silent, rationalized, believer would say. The backslidden should not lead the church. The inexperienced, weak, and fearful, carnal Christian must not lead the church. I pray that in this session, your love for Jesus would just explode. Jesus said, if you love me, though, you'll obey me. You'll obey the teaching. You'll put the word of God into practice. James 1 says, you'll be blessed. The man that puts the word of God to do it. To really, when you're doing your devotions, look into the Word, examine your life right now. If you examine your life, are you obedient? Will you stand up and surrender and say, Jesus Christ, Lord of heaven and earth, this is the value of God, the salvation of man, the destruction of the enemy. I will surrender to you and clothe me with the Spirit of God's fire and power. I don't ever want to back off. I don't ever want to stop. And I want to bear more fruit, and fruit that will last. I want to do like in Ephesians or Hebrews 11, where they conquered kingdoms and ministered justice. I want to see like in the book of Acts, where entire cities can be invaded by the demonstrative, manifested presence and power of God. But it all comes through a redeemed believer in yielded, surrendered, but active obedience to Jesus Christ. All of heaven backs that. All of heaven can manifest through that kind of believer. Do you have anything more valuable to do than to do that? Do you know of anything you can do that can draw the sum total of God's grace, power, might, signs, wonders, help, angels, and supernatural work than God's desire for the salvation of the human race? Do you and I have any idea how he desires? Do you and I ever look back and see Jesus weeping over Jerusalem and it was all about their salvation? Do you know the intensity of God, the tears of God? Is there any more tears left in Spirit-filled, God-filled believers that care about the lost? The power, the magnitude, triumphant power of God can be manifest and shown and demonstrated as you and I sell out to obedience to Jesus, step out to do his will, just like Philip in the book of Acts. Well, listen, we're done with 1 hour in session, the second half so far, but we've only gone about 2 pages. So there's going to be, look for session 8 and probably a session 9, maybe a session 10. You know, I get going and here's where we are. And may God bless you. May God literally embrace you and fill you and just build you as never before in human history. May the Spirit of God call on us to strip out of our lives anything that's an entanglement, to get rid of things that are of no value. It's a spiritual war. It's a battle for your well, souls, but even for the heart of America or the nation you're in. God is there with you right this instantaneous moment. You can shut this off and talk. You can respond. And I would pray that throughout this session number 7, we would all be hit by the power of God as we see in Acts chapter 4. May God bless you. This is Russ Dizdar, ShatterTheDarkness.net.